So, welcome to tonight's lecture by Dr. Wesley Hill on the topic of spiritual friendship, a gay Christian perspective. My name is Julia Smith, and I get to direct the sexuality series programming that we do here at Calvin. And on behalf of the sexuality series and Calvin College, I welcome you warmly to this event tonight. I would like to give thanks to our co-sponsors, who you see listed. We're very grateful for the broad support that we've received for this program tonight and also for next week's events with Justin Lee. I'd also like to thank our moderator, who will be helping with Q&A later on, Dr. Karen Sope of the English Department. And also to extend a personal thank you again to Wesley Hill for coming here to be with us on campus. If you were here earlier, I hope you would agree with me that we received a rich blessing of both heart and head engagement with this topic. So I'm looking forward to what we have to hear tonight. Some people have likely wondered why we have these events about homosexuality at any Christian college and at Calvin College, and I've heard at times remarks to that effect. Well, there are many good reasons for talking about these topics, but one of the primary reasons for us in student life, where I work, is that we love our students, and these topics really matter to this generation of students, whether gay or straight. Today, we recognize that we in this room are a diverse audience of straight, gay, bisexual, lesbian, transgender individuals. We are students from Calvin and elsewhere. We are professionals in higher education, faculty, staff. We are church members, pastors, high school counselors, teachers, parents, friends and family. And whoever you are, wherever you find yourself in this conversation about faith and homosexuality, we hope that you will find Calvin College to be a place of respect and grace. As the College of the Christian Reformed Church, Calvin holds to the stated position of the CRC on matters of human sexuality, as articulated in the reports of 1973 and 2002. Two key aspects of these reports are that same-sex orientation is not sinful, and that sex is intended by God for marriage between a man and a woman. We do not choose to be gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, or straight. But what we can choose with the help of God's Holy Spirit is to love one another, to respect one another, to extend grace, and to recognize in each other brothers and sisters in Christ, dearly loved by God. I believe that Wesley Hill's work and the work of Justin Lee, who will be with us next week, directly help us with this goal of learning to love one another and to have a respectful dialogue together. For Calvin students, I would like to highlight that we have book groups reading Dr. Hill's book, Washed and Waiting, and also reading Justin Lee's book, Torn, Rescuing the Gospel from the Gays versus Christians Debate. Check student news and sign up online. Those groups will be starting, some of them next week and some of them the week after. So you can find a time slot that works for you if you're a Calvin student and want to read and discuss these books. They're both excellent reads. They're short, they're easy to read, accessible, and only $5 from me. Only to Calvin students. Finally, I'd like to give a few words about logistics for this evening. So following Wesley's talk, we'll have question and answer time with our moderator, Karen Sope. And please use the question card that you received on the way in to write your questions for Dr. Hill. We will have some students up and down the aisles during Q&A time who are wearing bright orange t-shirts that say "You are loved." They will be collecting the cards and bringing them forward for us. And then the second card that you received on the way in is an evaluation. It's really helpful for me and those I work with to get feedback from our events. So if you're able to fill that out, both sides, and drop it in the basket as you leave, you have our thanks. Wesley will be available after this talk in the lobby to sign books or chat more about your questions and experiences, and he's happy to do that. His book is available outside, and there are refreshments too. So now I'd like to hand over to Ryan Strzok, a senior student who is majoring in science and math and who is also known to many of us as the editor-in-chief of our student newspaper, Chimes. Ryan will lead us in prayer. Thank you.
Join me in a word of prayer. Creator God, we thank you that you are a God whose beauty is displayed in the sky and whose power is shown in the sea. And yet, you are a God who knows each one of us by name. And you are a God who loves us with a love that is higher than that sky and that is deeper than that sea. So, loving Father, we thank you for our brother Wesley. Thank you for his courage. Thank you for his vulnerability. Thank you for your work in his life. So grant him peace and wisdom, and give us open ears and open eyes so that we might grow in understanding what it means to be your church and to be your children. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And at this time, I'd like to hand things over to Karen Sape, professor of English and moderator for tonight.
Could I ask that we project? Oh, it's off. Wow, I am powerful. Okay. Dr. Wesley Hill is assistant professor of New Testament at Trinity School for Ministry in Pittsburgh. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, and he earned his master's and PhD in theology from Durham University in England. Wesley Hill is the author of Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality, which is a quick read, not because you rush through it, but because it's short and lots to chew on, and I absolutely recommend it. He's also currently working on a book I'll be eager to see on spiritual friendship. He blogs at a website called spiritualfriendship.org, and I recommend that you check that out. And Wesley Hill is a gay man whose struggles with scripture, struggles through scripture and through prayer, have led him to choose to embody his faith through a life of celibacy, and that's what he's here to talk to us about tonight. So please join me in welcoming Wesley Hill.
Thank you so much, Karen. Appreciate it. Well, thank you very much, Karen, and thank you to Julia and your wonderful staff for a really warm welcome to Calvin. It's been great being here. I arrived last night and was able to see a lot of the campus today and spend time with meeting various people on campus, and it's been a really wonderful experience. So thank you for the warm welcome. And I'm looking forward to not only sharing some thoughts with you, but also receiving feedback from you and having a discussion later in the night. So if you would permit me, I would like to say one more word of prayer before we begin. So, gracious God, thank you for the opportunity now to speak honestly in a forum like this. And I pray that one of the fruits of the conversations we'll have tonight would be more conversations on campus and would be a greater sense of sensitivity toward one another and a greater willingness to listen both to you and to the stories that we each have to share with one another in the body of Christ. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like to frame what I have to say tonight by referring you to a play that I have been spending a bit of time with recently as I've been thinking about this theme of friendship in the church. And the play is by Tom Stoppard, who maybe many of you will know from Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead, or some of his other work, Arcadia, maybe is a play that you've engaged with in the English department here. This particular play that I want to mention tonight is called The Invention of Love, and it's about the life of A.E. Housman, the famous poet who died in 1936, famous perhaps mostly for A Shropshire Lad. And this particular play, it concludes with a set of scenes that have to do with Housman's love for his best friend, Moses Jackson. There's a scene near the end where the two are in a private room, and it's just the two of them, Housman and Moses, or Mo, as he calls him. And Moses Jackson, is newly engaged as this scene opens to Rosa. And he and Housman are chatting in this particular scene, sort of bantering back and forth. It's nighttime. And suddenly Jackson turns to Housman and says to him out of the blue, "Rosa said you're sweet on me." And Housman is taken off guard immediately by this. And at first he tries to brush the matter aside. "You're my best friend," he says to Mo. And then finally, a few lines later, he admits the truth to Moses. He says, "Of course Rosa knew. Of course she'd know." And then he becomes bolder and he says to Mo, "Did you not know, even for a minute?" And what happens next in this scene is what intrigues me and what prompts me to return to this play as a kind of starting point for the kind of reflections that I want to share with you tonight. Moses turns to Housman at that point and makes the perhaps surprising suggestion that he and Housman go on being friends and not try to simply break off their friendship with one another. "It's not your fault," he says to Housman. "It's terrible, but it's not your fault." And then he starts describing the practicalities of how they might go on being friends. He says they could figure out the logistical arrangements. They won't go on being roommates as they are now, but Moses says, "You'll easily find some decent digs around here. We'll catch the same train to work as always. And I bet before you know it, you'll meet the right girl, and we'll all three be chuckling over this. Rosa, you and me," he means. In some ways, this is a kind of classically bullheaded attempt by a straight guy to simplify a gay person's life, right? "It's all going to be okay. We're going to make this work. You're going to meet the right girl, and we're just going to forget about this conversation." And part of me wants to read the scene that way. But I also find myself admiring Mo for his determination in the face of this confession that he's just heard from Housman, which is potentially very destabilizing for him and calls into question the whole nature of their relationship. He wants to go on loving Housman. He wants this friendship to continue, and he's willing to even begin, you know, kind of bantering and muttering about how they could make it work. It's a kind of naive attempt, but I find myself admiring it. Well, this scene, which comes near the end of the play, this recalls an earlier scene from the middle of the play, where Housman, who is then, at that point in the play, in his 20s, he meets the departed version of himself, who goes by his initials, A.E.H., So A.E.H., in this scene, in the play, has already been ferried across the River Styx, but he's granted the opportunity to have a post-mortem conversation with his younger self when Housman was a student at Oxford, hopelessly in love with his best friend, Moses, his head full of ideas about the ancient ideals of amicitia, friendship, and comradeship. And so the two Housmans, the young Housman who's a student and the departed Housman, A.E.H., they sit down and they have a conversation and they begin to talk about love and the possibilities for friendship. And A.E.H., the departed Housman, tells the story of the Sacred Band of Thebes. "Comrades in arms, yes, but," he also says, "150 pairs of lovers. They died defending one another." And the younger Housman finds himself exclaiming as his older self describes this scene. He says, "I would be such a friend to someone." He's hearing this story of the Sacred Band, and he says, "That's what I'm craving. I would be that kind of friend to to someone. And he goes on to explicitly distinguish his desire to be that kind of comrade from the spooniness, as he calls it, that he observes at Oxford. Hausman isn't interested, he says, at that point in his life, in following Oscar Wilde into open homosexuality. He wants the ideal of comradeship instead. But A.E.H., his older self, tries to deter him from that. And this is where things become interesting and complicated. A.E.H. says, love will not be deflected from its mischief by being called comradeship or anything else. In other words, don't be naive, Hausman. You may think that you're after the ideal of classical friendship, this virtue of being comrades in arms, but don't be deceived. What you really want is love. And love has a will of its own, and it will press you until you surrender to it. He quotes Sophocles, love is like the ice held in the hand by children, a piece of ice held fast in the fist. It hurts the skin, and you want to let it go because it's cold, but you find your hand frozen fast. And I think it's an image of the pain that comes from unrequited love that you're trying to cope with, Hausman, by calling a desire for friendship, a desire for comradeship. But really what you need to do is wake up and acknowledge what it is you're really experiencing. Well, at one level, I want to admit, I don't think there seems to be much hope here in this play for those of us like me who are committing ourselves to some form or other of sublimation. You read about Hausman, and you read about his friendship with Moe and how it dissolved in the end, and you think it didn't work for Hausman. He wasn't able to pursue friendship, to maintain friendship with Moe, because his falling in love with him prevented it. And there's a scene near the end of the play where Oscar Wilde comes in and begins to make that point. Wilde says, you know, you could have found love. You could have chosen not to try to invest your energies in this friendship with Moses Jackson. You could have done what I did and tried to find love. And Hausman says, that would have been folly. And Wilde says, better a fallen rocket than never a burst of light. And Hausman chooses the dismal course, according to Wilde, of living with his unrequited love for Moses Jackson, which means renunciation, the honor of disavowal and endurance, which, according to Wilde, places Hausman in the company of those who, as he says in the play, willfully live in sadness, sullen in the sweet air. In other words, Wilde saying, why are you willingly choosing to place yourself in this life of tension when there's a readily available alternative for you to pursue? Not much hope there, it seems. But on the other hand, I find myself as a Christian approaching this play from the perspective of my faith in a God who raises the dead. And I ask myself, how might Hausman's story have looked different if he believed in a God who honors the effort to channel our love, to sanctify our love, to bring our loves to him and submit them to his care and tending so that our loves may become ordered in a way in which they're now only disordered? The fact, for instance, that Hausman knows of the ancient ideal of friendship, amicitia, and he wants to elevate it in the Oxford of his day, leads me to think that perhaps, in the terms of this play, Hausman might have understood my desire to rediscover old notions of Christian friendship and try to dust them off and polish them anew for Christians today, and perhaps especially for celibate Christians today, to practice in a renewed form. Another sign of hope for me in this play, in spite of perhaps its author's intention, is Moe's kind-hearted effort to want to remain friends with Hausman. Knowing Hausman's love for him and not using that as an excuse to run away. Yes, if you know Hausman's biography, you know that it didn't quite work out for these two, but might it have been otherwise had Moses and Hausman both looked to the hope found in the gospel? Had they believed in one who promises birth out of barrenness, life out of death? Well, in light of that question of sublimation, that question of can love be deflected or channeled or redirected into a new kind of form, I want to suggest tonight four commitments, four promises we might seek to live into in the body of Christ that might, I believe, help us to rediscover a treasure that is there in the Christian tradition, ready to be rediscovered, the treasure of a theology of friendship, and how it might impact the communities and the various places in the body of Christ that each of us occupy. So, four commitments I would like to see us make as a possible way, specifically for gay and lesbian Christians, among whom I count myself, to think about our calling. First thing I would like to suggest we might do together as the body of Christ is to learn to better describe the particular need that many of us as gay and lesbian Christians have for friendship. That we might learn or purpose to better describe the particular need that we have for friendship. I remember several years ago running across an essay by the Episcopal theologian Philip Turner in the pages of First Things. And this was an essay called Sex and the Single Life. And I just want to read you a paragraph that immediately stood out to me as I was reading this article. Turner writes, "Most people who enter even the most casual sexual relation are not promiscuous. They are, however, lonely. Beneath our disordered desires lies a loneliness brought about by a failure in the common life God intends for all men and women. The churches in America, in many ways, simply contribute to this loneliness. Their common life too frequently is not formed as a society of friends who share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is rather formed around the needs and expectations of the bourgeois family. Single people are at best tolerated. Nevertheless, the view that sexual relations are intended for marital rather than general social relations is linked to the idea that close bonds between men and women, both single and married, ought to exist in all of life's dimensions. Because of those bonds, sexual relations themselves are not necessary as a cure for loneliness. What is necessary as a cure is the fellowship of men and women in Christ. This is the word beyond no that the church has to speak to single people." I remember reading that and thinking, all of my theological formation, all of my spiritual life in the body of Christ leads me to absolutely believe that that's right. But what's painful to read in this quote is it feels as though Turner is not only putting his finger on a possible way forward, but he's putting his finger on a real area of lack in my experience of the church. And that is the area of deep, to use his word, deep bonds between married and single people. That, in a sense, cure, that's a strong word, but that's the word he uses, cure the ache of loneliness. These bonds are so significant that we might actually be able to give up marriage and not feel that it's the great sacrifice that it often feels like in the church to live without that kind of relationship. I remember reading this and thinking, you've both given me hope in this and, in a sense, brought to the surface fresh pain, because you're helping me better articulate the precise nature, the contours of the need that I feel as a celibate gay person in the life of the church. It was a few years after that I received an email, and I've received permission from the person who sent me this email to share a bit of this with you tonight. But, you know, I've started over the years beginning to sound a lot like Philip Turner in some of my writing, you know, speaking about the bonds that can exist in the body of Christ and how I want to recover these and how I view this as a way that I am going to, you know, say no to loneliness in my life and begin to discover intimacy. And one of my readers wrote me this email, which I received a few months ago and found extremely poignant. I want to share this with you. He writes, "What I cannot imagine, what causes me to wince in terror, is the thought of being celibate in my 40s, 50s, 60s, and beyond. Perhaps I lack your strength or contentment for celibacy. Perhaps I have not experienced the relational support to joyfully pursue a vocation of celibacy. Whatever the case, I am profoundly restless, so restless that at times I feel like I'm suffocating under the burden. Call it weakness, I just need to be needed. And not needed by a friend who closes the distance with a phone call, a drive, or a flight. I need to be needed by a companion who's there when I return from work, there when I walk in the park, there when I prepare a meal for dinner, there when I read from a book out loud, there when I go to bed, there when I wake up, there when I cry or laugh, there when I'm sick. In short, I desire a covenantal relationship where my friend and I witness each other's moments of being, to use Virginia Woolf's lovely expression. Otherwise, I dread the thought of having those moments forever unwitnessed. Sure, God witnesses my moments of being, but that's not enough. I need the face of God in a watchful and loving human face. So here's an effort on the part of this reader to say, what we need is not simply a kind of generic naming of our need for bonds of relationship in the body of Christ. We need to particularize that need. We need to name that need for what it is. We need to examine the precise nature of it, the contours of it, and get specific about what it looks like in the day-to-day existential realities of our lives. And I find that email poignant because it mentions things like the vulnerability of needing someone to be there when you cry, needing someone to be there when you make a meal. That's the kind of specificity we need. That's the kind of need that many of us, perhaps particularly those of us who are gay or lesbian who are committing to celibacy, that's the kind of specificity that we feel that we need to be able to articulate to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Well, secondly, in light of that, I think we as a church could commit to recognizing the need for friendship to be understood not simply as something that's easily dissolved or set aside, but as something stable and permanent in its own right. So if our first commitment is to name the contours of our need, the second commitment would be to name the precise nature of the friendship we are hoping to find as we join our lives in baptism to the body of Christ. And we need something that's not simply the kind of friendship we think of when we think of the word friend in relation to Facebook, where it's just as easy to unfriend someone as it is to friend them, to use the verb friend, as Facebook has given us. We need something more stable and more permanent than that. There was a fascinating little piece that appeared in the Boston Globe several years ago by Carrie English called A Bridesmaid's Lament. And she's describing this experience of, standing as the maid of honor at a wedding. And as she's listening to her best friend, who wrote her own vows, make these promises to her fiance or her husband, the person she's marrying on that day. And it's promises that, I finally found the person who completes me. I finally found the best friend I was looking for. And Carrie English says in this article, I'm experiencing a bit of confusion here because I thought we were best friends. I didn't think that you had this kind of aching gulf of need that I'm hearing you articulate now in your vows that you're taking with your husband. And she says, in light of that, really interestingly, she says, being platonically dumped wouldn't be so bad if people would acknowledge you have the right to be platonically heartbroken. But it's just not part of our vocabulary. However much our society might pay lip service to friendship, the fact remains that the only love it considers important enough to merit a huge public celebration, is romantic love. So you can hear her saying, I'm drawn to my best friend in a way that I think is good. I've seen the good fruits of it in my life, but what I'm grappling with is that the definitions of friendship that I find available to me as I try to describe this relationship with my friend seem woefully inadequate to what I want this relationship to be. I, as I look around at the society, at the church, at the community of which I'm a part, I don't see a community that is willing to name and honor and celebrate that friendship in the way that I feel it deserves to be honored and known. Instead, what I see is an elevation of romantic love to a kind of be-all and end-all status in society. It's thoughts like these that prompt a writer like Ethan Leib to say, friendship is fragile, because one may more or less freely disavow a friend. But the bonds are special, in part, precisely because we may walk away at any time. The freedom we all have to draw our own circle of affection does something to explain why our friends are so precious to us. They are the chosen ones. So you can see Leib saying, English is right. Friendship is a kind of tenuous relationship. We rejoice in it, we celebrate it, but there's a quality to it that's not permanent, that's not stable. And for him, that's part of its glory. And I think for Carrie English, that's part of its difficulty. Part of the reason she finds herself wanting more. So I wonder if we in the church could say we're not willing to settle for that kind of definition of friendship. The second commitment we might make would be to say, I recognize there are particular people among us, perhaps most especially the gay and lesbian Christians, who are beginning to call out for the church to give us some word of hope. And in light of that, could we begin to say, friendship is, we're not willing to settle for it being a kind of fleeting relationship, which may be freely disavowed at any time, but we're willing to recognize it as stable and permanent in its own right. Well, thirdly, I think if we're going to do that, if we're going to say we will make a commitment to elevate friendship, we will make a commitment to honor it among us, we should thirdly recognize the need for friendships to have some kind of public esteem or normalization in the church if they really are going to move toward this ideal of stability and permanence. There's a fascinating, another article that I just stumbled across in the course of some reading by Robin Darling Young. And she's responding to John Boswell's book on same-sex unions in pre-modern Europe. And she opens the article with a kind of fascinating glimpse into her own personal life with her colleague, Susan Ashbrook Harvey. I want to read you just her recollection of this moment in her life that actually caused her to think differently about friendship. She writes, 9 years ago, I was joined in devout sisterhood to another woman. The ceremony took place during a journey to some of the Syrian Christian communities of Turkey and the Middle East, and the other member of this same-sex union was my colleague, Professor Susan Ashbrook Harvey of Brown University. During the course of our travels, we paid a visit to St. Mark's Monastery in Jerusalem, the residence of the Syrian Orthodox Archbishop. There, our host, the Archbishop, remarked that since we had survived the rigors of Syria and Eastern Turkey in amicable good humor, we two women must be good friends indeed. Would we like to be joined as sisters the next morning after the bishop's Sunday liturgy in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Intrigued, we agreed. And on a Sunday in late June of 1985, we followed the bishop and a monk through the old city to a side chapel in the Holy Sepulchre, where, according to the Syrian Orthodox, lies the actual tomb of Jesus. After the liturgy, the bishop had us join our right hands together, and he wrapped them in a portion of his garment. He pronounced a series of prayers over us, told us that we were united as sisters, and admonished us not to quarrel. Ours was a sisterhood stronger than blood, confirmed in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he said, and since it was a spiritual union, it would last beyond the grave. Our friendship has indeed endured and flourished beyond the accidental association of two scholars sharing an interest in the Syriac-speaking Christianity of late antiquity. The blessing of the Syrian Orthodox Church was a precious instance of our participation in the life of an ancient and noble Christian tradition. Although neither of us took the trouble to investigate the subject, each of us privately assumed that the ritual of that summer was some Christian descendant of an adoption ceremony used by the early church to solemnify a state, the state of friendship, which comes highly recommended in the Christian tradition. And then she quotes the words of Jesus in John 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. That's the recommendation of the status of friendship, which comes from the lips of our Lord. So here's an instance which I don't imagine many of our churches would simply be able to practice in that form today. But here's an instance of a venerable tradition recognizing the need for, if friendship is going to have the honor it deserves, if it's going to be recognized as a legitimate form of love alongside marriage and romantic love. It needs to have some kind of recognition, some kind of esteem, some kind of normalization in the life of the church if it's going to receive that honor. And I don't know, I find myself thinking a lot these days about what that might look like translated into the terms of the different communions of which we find ourselves. I don't imagine that my own priest will be excited anytime soon about this kind of rite, but I find myself thinking, what might it look like to creatively reappropriate the spirit of that rite in a new form in my particular parish? I have some idea. I was finishing up graduate school, washing the dishes one night, and I received a phone call from my friend Jono. And we had become good friends by that point in graduate school, and he said, in a request that I was not expecting, he said, my wife and I would like to ask you to consider becoming the godfather of our daughter, who had just been newly born. And he said, why don't you take a couple of days and pray about it, think about it, and call us back. And I eventually called him back and said, I would like to say yes to that honor. And what he said next was that Megan and I don't simply view this as you making vows to help raise our daughter in the faith, which is the baptismal vows I took to help raise Callie in the faith. But we view this as us recognizing and wanting to solemnify, to use Robin Darling Young's term, the friendship that we have with you. And in a sense, recognize the need for our friendship to have some kind of public honor in the Church of England, which we attended. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. This is an element of my tradition that lies ready to hand, that's ready to be rediscovered for what it really is. I mean, that's not a strange interpretation of the bond of godparenthood. Godparenthood is not only about that relationship of the godparent to the child, but it's also about knitting those families together. That's a way in which I find myself thinking, how could we become better at actually articulating that and practicing these things afresh in our communities? I wrote an email to Jono shortly after this, trying to describe my appreciation for what had happened here. And I said, not being married myself or having kids, I've often thought of Jesus' words to Peter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where Peter says to the Lord, see, we have left everything, including wives and children, possibly, and followed you. And Jesus replies to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands along with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I went on to say, I take comfort from this, that in Jesus' economy, leaving the prospect of being a husband and father myself does not mean being without a family. Surely part of what Jesus means is that in following him, we discover a new family. In the church, I, as a single person, can have new brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. I can say that I'm very happy and very honored that part of God surrounding me with a new family is his bringing you and your children into my life. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Finding creative ways to do that. It doesn't have to simply be godparenthood. It doesn't have to simply be the kind of relationship that Robin Darling Young and Susan Ashbrook Harvey entered into. But what might be the fresh ways that you would imagine, together with your community of faith, to make this kind of recognition of friendship possible again? Finally, fourthly, I think that we can make a commitment in the church to recognize that these kind of friendships that I'm talking about have the potential to strengthen rather than diminish our commitment to the life and mission of the church. This was Samuel Johnson's worry about friendship. Samuel Johnson, the great literary figure of the Oxford English Dictionary fame. Samuel Johnson feared that friendship was not a truly Christian love, because a truly Christian love is indiscriminate We love everyone unconditionally. We reach out to everyone. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. He invites us when we have a dinner party, not simply to invite those who can pay us back, not simply to invite those that we already have an affinity with, but to go to the places that we, the people we don't want to have at our dinner party, and invite them. So Johnson worried that the kind of friendship I'm recommending could lead to a kind of diminishment of the Christian commitment to agape love. And there's a fascinating reply to this kind of worry in one of John Henry Newman's sermons. John Henry Newman, of course, one of the most famous practitioners of friendship we have in the history of the church, who chose to be buried with his dear friend, Ambrose St. John. This is from a sermon called Love of Relations and Friends. Newman writes, "There have been men before now," perhaps he's thinking of someone like Samuel Johnson, "who have supposed Christian love was so diffusive as not to admit of concentration upon individuals, so that we ought to love all men equally. And many there are who, without bringing forward any theory, yet consider practically that the love of many is superior to the love of one or two, and neglect the charities of private life while busy in the schemes of an expansive benevolence, or of effecting a general union and conciliation among Christians. Now, I shall here maintain," Newman writes, "in opposition to such notions of Christian love, and with our Savior's pattern of loving the beloved disciple before me, that the best preparation for loving the world at large and loving it duly and wisely is to cultivate an intimate friendship and affection towards those who are immediately about us." So notice what Newman is doing. He's not disputing what Samuel Johnson says about the goal of Christian love. The goal is that we would have hearts that would be willing to welcome in any stranger and any enemy into the circle of Christian love. But the way in which we prepare ourselves for that, the way in which we train our hearts in that kind of expansive benevolence, is by looking at the neighbors that God has placed already in our lives and beginning to recognize the need for those relationships to become more honored, more like kinship relationships, more stable, more permanent, so that with our Savior's pattern of choosing 12 and then choosing 3 within the 12 and then loving the beloved disciple, with that pattern before us, we are beginning to imagine ways in which friendship might propel us outward and prepare us for a wider love. Pavel Florensky, the wonderful Russian Orthodox genius, his metaphor for what friendship is it's the molecular bond that holds the church together. I love that. Friendship, he says, is in God's new society, the church is held together by a community molecule, a pair of friends. So if you think of the church as God's organism, so to speak, what keeps this organism alive? What knits it together? What holds it together? It's the molecule. It's the bond of the pair of friends. It's such a kind of homely vision of the church, and I find myself deeply attracted to it. What might it mean to recognize that pair that you're already involved with, that godparent relationship that you're already in, or that neighbor relationship that you're already in? What would it mean to say, this is something that I can recognize as worthy of honor, and my community can recognize as worthy of honor, precisely because it's good for the community? It pushes me beyond my own narrow sense of what love is and propels me outward so that I'm better prepared to love the world and to love the enemy that God might call me to love. Well, I want to close by just returning to the scene that I opened with A.E. Housman and Moses Jackson. Here's this very tense scene. It's an intimate scene. They're in their shared bedroom together, and one of them has just been outed. One of them has just had his love for the other exposed in a way that he was not preparing to have it exposed. And now the question lying before him is, what will happen? What will I do with this love? Will I lose the friendship? Will the next words out of his mouth be that he and Rosa are getting married and moving away and I'll be left behind? What hope is there in that kind of scenario? It's a very familiar scenario to many of us who are gay or lesbian in the church, and we find ourselves yet again asking, as we have before, what is the word of hope? What is the word of good news that the gospel has to say about my love? Am I called simply to say no to love? Or might I be called to say yes to love? That's the question I want to leave you with. My everything in me wants to say we are called to say yes to love. And there are very concrete ways in which we, as the body of Christ, might begin to think together about how that looks in our common life. What might be the structures? What might be the promises needed? What might be the relational networks needed to sustain that kind of love? And what might be the vision of God which we need to recover if we're to be able to say to someone like A.E. Housman, your love is not simply there to be renounced, but it's there to be sanctified. It's there to be purified. It's there to be offered to God, who will take it up and allow it in its own broken way to participate in his undying cruciform love, which he has for all of us. Thank you.
Wow.
Yeah.
I just want to applaud you again.
Thanks.
I'm supposed to tell you that the video of this talk and the earlier one this afternoon is on live stream, livestream.com. Search for Calvin College and you'll find everything, but especially these two talks. And I'm glad for that. I'm ready to go watch it right away.
Thank you.
You ended by talking about how your vision, which I very much appreciate, might change or enrich our vision of God, and I want you to keep going on that. In the meantime, pass your question cards to the outside aisles, and the friendly, loving people in the orange shirts will collect them and send them out to me. But yeah, because that really struck me, that, and you alluded to the, to sort of better seeing the intimacy of God through the intimacy of friends.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I think what I'm feeling burdened to say is that for a long time I felt with my thinking about my own homosexuality, my calling before God was simply to turn away from it, to renounce it. I mean, for a long time my strategy was simply to ignore it. Mm-hmm. But then when I stopped ignoring it and thinking seriously about it, I thought, you know, my primary relationship to my desire to love men is simply to say no to that, to renounce that. And what I think I'm beginning to glimpse, and it's plain as day in Scripture, I don't know how we would have missed it, there is an honored place in Scripture for same-sex love. I mean, as I read the biblical storyline, there is not an honored place for a particular expression of that love, but there is a deeply honored place for same-sex love throughout Scripture. I mean, famously, we see it, of course, in the David and Jonathan story in the Old Testament. But perhaps even more strikingly, we see it in the life of our Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's what I mean, I guess, when I begin to talk about, you know, this being taken up into the intimacy that God wants to pour out. There's something about God, I mean, in his incarnate life, who gives us a vision of same-sex friendship that is deeply, perhaps especially healing for the culture we find ourselves in now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sexuality is not the only way to express love.
That's right. Right. That's right.
As you talked about recognizing bonds of friendship, that really resonated with me. And maybe all of you will have had experiences where somehow your shared bond. I was in a sorority at my college that, and despite what Calvin students may think of sororities, ours was very much grounded in Christian ideals, and we were meant to be Christian sisters. But that official recognition that we who hung out together maybe or didn't are now friends, officially, there was something silly about that in that it revolved around wearing a pin and paying dues, but there was something powerful about it as well, that many, many years later, those are still my sisters in a way that they always will be. But other teammates, cabin mates, dorm mates, we recognize those bonds, and as arbitrary as they might be, they give us chances to have a shared identity.
That's right.
German club. That was big. We have some. I have lots of questions.
Okay.
So do other people. Well, all right, what about an LGBT person's need and God-given desire for romantic love? How do those spiritual friendships satisfy that? Or do they?
Yeah, that's kind of pretty much near the heart of this discussion, mm-hmm. isn't it? Because I think what I'm arguing for is a kind of sublimation, a kind of, you know, Houseman is wanting to love Moses Jackson in a romantic way. Mm-hmm. That's what he really yearns for. I mean, that's what his heart is telling him he's made for. And, you know, in that particular case, you know, it couldn't be reciprocated because Moses Jackson is not homosexual. Right. You know, he's engaged. And so, you know, in if you just think about the particularity of that relationship, you know, it's either the diminishment of that and Houseman can go off and find a romantic partner, which is, you know, it could be fulfilling in its own way. But if you just kind of linger there for a moment on that particular relationship, you know, the question is not simply it's not about the denigration of romantic love. It's about if this love for this person, this Moses Jackson, is going to continue, the only way in which that will work is if I offer my romantic longings and explore the possibility of their being channeled in a way that I would prefer not to love.
I was going to say, it happens for heterosexuals whose love isn't reciprocated. Raise your hand if you've never experienced unrequited love. Or you're attracted to someone who's married to someone else or whatever. Yeah. I mean, that can happen whether you're gay or straight, right?
So. But the question, I mean, the deeper question is, you know, so our we do believe, at least the traditional Christian sexual ethics believes, there is a godly way for romantic love to be expressed in a heterosexual context. Is there an analogous godly way for same-sex romantic love to be expressed? And that's where I find myself. I think there is a real asymmetry here in the Christian tradition. I mean, I think the Christian tradition has a very honored place for same-sex love. It does not have a very honored place for same-sex love that's expressed sexually.
These are not parallels.
They're not parallels. And you know, that is a place where I find myself saying, this is a painful thing for me. I do feel that God is asking me to love in a way that I wouldn't prefer to love. Mm-hmm. I would prefer to express it in a different way. But I do feel that inhabiting the biblical convictions that I inhabit, I can't go there. So I guess I just want to acknowledge there is an asymmetry there.
Yeah, and you, as you read the message from your friend who was saying, you know, I want somebody to be there when I fix dinner. I want somebody to be there when I cry. I don't even know how that question was going to end.
Well, but I think that's a good point. I mean, because some of what he's expressing there is not about going to bed with someone necessarily.
Right. It's about
physical intimacy and emotional intimacy, but it's not necessarily, I mean, I think he would say, I know from talking to him that he would say he certainly would, you know, like most people would welcome, you know, the possibility of sexual intimacy. But what he really craves is something that he would feel is even deeper than that, which is this kind of the sort of relationship that battles against the loneliness of coming home to an empty house. You know, the loneliness of no one to call when you have a flat tire, no one who knows what time your plane is going to land. That's what he really craves. You know, and I feel like the answer to that, it could be a romantic relationship, but many of those needs, much of that hunger could actually be met in a reimagined
healthy friendship.
Yeah. Yeah,
I do know where I wanted to go with it. You talk about it in your book, and Kathleen Norris has also talked about the fact that people, monks, nuns, whatever, who choose a life of celibacy, whatever their sexual orientation, it's not about not having those cravings anymore. It's about, disciplining yourself, managing them. Mm. And as you say, nobody experienced temptations more deeply than Jesus.
Right.
But because Jesus succeeded in overcoming the temptations, he was the most fully human of them all. And I wonder if you could talk just a little bit about that connection you're making between not mastering the temptations. What's the verb you use?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I guess, I mean, the fear, right, with celibacy is that it would be all about repression. You know, that it would be all about kind of learning to manage your desires or your temptations or whatever word you want to use by simply just over and over again, choosing not to go there, choosing not to, you know, think about it, choosing to just try to shift your focus whenever something slightly sexual, you know, comes up. Right. And that's, I mean, if you read, you know, a lot of the Christian tradition on celibacy, celibacy is not about getting yourself to a point where
you don't care.
Right. Or it's about this. I mean, I think of that scene, you know, in the wonderful movie Of Gods and Men, where the older monk is talking with the younger woman, and you know, she asks him, "Have you ever been in love?" And he says, "Oh yes," you know, and then he says, "And then I found a higher love." Mm-hmm. So it's not about the denial of love for him, you know, committing himself to celibacy and entering the monastery. It's about, in a sense, finding a kind of love that eclipses or that's probably not even the right word, that causes him to take his sexual longings and say, rather than express them this way, I'm going to choose to live with them in a way that places them before God, mm-hmm. and takes them up into the love of God. Mm-hmm.
Which requires a greater dependency on God.
And so, I mean, just to add one more thing to that, you know, a lot of the literature on celibacy by people who've practiced it for a long time, there's a profound awareness of the intricacy of sexuality, mm-hmm. and sexual desire. I mean, because there's this, it's not simply an ignoring of it. There's an attention to it.
Right. One of the questions here is, in the context of same-sex spiritual friendships, how would you navigate the relationship if you find yourself physically attracted to them? Would you talk about it openly with them?
Yeah, that's very important. I think it. I think this is one of the questions that my work raises, and I think it's probably going to be grappled with in different ways depending on the circumstances. I mean, I remember. I talked with a really wise Anglican priest friend of mine towards the end of my time in graduate school, and we were having a conversation about a lot of these things. She teaches sexual ethics, you know, at a nearby Anglican training college for ordinands in the UK, and we were talking about these things. And she said, "You know, I wonder if one of the gifts that the church needs to be able to offer to gay and lesbian Christians is the gift of allowing them not simply to talk about their same-sex attractions in the abstract, but to talk about particular people that they're attracted to." And that's, of course, threatening. It's potentially destabilizing. It's like that scene with Hausman, you know, admitting to his friend. But maybe one of the things that we're called to learn to do in the church is to be able to have those conversations without it automatically meaning the end of the friendship or a desire to run away from the friendship. And I mean, I have some friends who are kind of, they're walking through that situation right now, and of course it's very thorny and it's very difficult, but they're trying to have the conversation.
Do you think that the loss of a strong societal understanding of truly intimate non-sexual relationships between people of the same gender, those friendships that you talk about, has the loss of that understanding has led to an increase in the number of people who have moved towards homosexual relationships?
There's a fascinating quote from Foucault, Michel Foucault, on this, and he says, when you look at where homosexuality kind of enters into our discourse in a big way, where it becomes a societal problem question, he says it coincides with the diminishment of the ideal of same-sex friendship. So it's as though when you're reading cultural history, at the same moment that, you know, the kind of work that Alan Bray has highlighted for us, where there were these vowed friendships, you know, that were kind of part of the fabric of life in England for 1,000 years, yeah. You know, at the time when we stop thinking of friendship in that kind of public way and it shifts to a more kind of privatized bond, that's the same cultural moment that we get, you know, we get the emergence of homosexuality as a kind of thing. And I think what Foucault is saying there is that, you know, when you lose the ability to talk meaningfully in layered, you know, kind of thick, rich terms about same-sex friendship, then it kind of all becomes, the only vocabulary you're left with is the vocabulary of sexual relationships. You know, I mean, I just consider all the ways in which, like our sitcoms now, like we talk about bromantic comedies.
About
you know,
yeah.
You know, we talk about, you know, it's this you know, it's the kind of I Love You Man movie, you know, where these two guys are trying to figure out, like, how do we know we want same-sex intimacy, we know we want to be close friends, but we don't have any vocabulary for talking about that other than the vocabulary of sexuality.
Yes.
And so we're going to make a lot of jokes, you know, to try to, like, almost to try to not admit to ourselves that what we're seeking is a really intimate same-sex friendship. Mm-hmm. So I forget exactly how the question was worded, but I guess I think there are certain ways in which that phenomenon makes it harder to try to rediscover a robust, rich way of talking about same-sex
so
friendship.
Maybe just in general we're not good about understanding what friendship is.
Yeah. Yeah, because we've elevated romantic love.
Like at what point is that the media that has over-sexualized everything to the degree that we don't, even on Friends.
Yeah.
What could spiritual friendship look like between the church and those who have already chosen same-sex relationships or marriage?
I mean, one of my hopes for this project that I'm working on, trying to rethink friendship, is that it would actually allow us to rethink the way that a lot of us, I mean, this is not one particular community, whether the gay community or any other community, a lot of us place enormous expectations on romantic relationships. I mean, this happens in, of course, same-sex partnerships. It happens in, you know, heterosexual partnerships. I mean, we have told ourselves in a kind of cultural myth that romantic relationships are the place to find love. It's the place to find intimacy. And so discovering spiritual friendship as a practice in the church might be able to say to couples of all sorts, you know, where you're placing all your expectations of intimacy are not, it won't bear
it's
that.
Not realistic.
It won't bear that weight. Yeah. And so, you know, maybe it would allow, I'm thinking out loud here, but maybe it would allow same-sex partners to begin to talk about how, and Andrew Sullivan has already written on this now that I think of it, how same-sex friendships are needed even when you're in a same-sex romantic relationship. Mm-hmm. I mean, Sullivan has been with his partner for a long time, and he writes this beautiful essay in his book, Love Undetectable, about how that relationship can't satisfy him.
That's
and he needs non-sexual same-sex friends as a partnered gay Catholic man. So I'm thinking out loud, but that would be one way of approaching that question.
In your view and understanding of Scripture, are all those with same-sex attractions called to celibacy, or might some be called to committed same-sex relationships, and how might a person or a church go about discerning this?
I mean, as I read Scripture, I'm with the way Julia described the CRC statement earlier. I take marriage between a man and a woman or celibacy to be the two places in which we can live out our life as sexual creatures. So, on the other hand, I don't want to rule out, I think we often hear that as ruling out all kinds of other forms of relationship, forms of friendship, that it ought not to rule out. You know, I think a lot of people would say, well, if God is only wanting sexual expression in marriage between a man and a woman, then I must be called to, you know, say no to any kind of friendship that might place me in a place of temptation or might leave me vulnerable to being hurt. And so I better not even explore the possibility of a kind of celibate vowed relationship or a kind of intentional Christian community arrangement out of a desire to, you know, maintain purity. And I guess I would like for us to think about the ways in which there are dangers of isolation along with potential dangers of sexual temptation. You know, I mean, there's the danger that someone would say, you know, I'm going to go into this celibate gay partnership and I want the church to bless that. And you know, we might say there's a danger there of opening yourself up to sexual temptation. You might be opening yourself up to transgressing your own convictions in that sense. But I would want to say there's also a real danger of despair and isolation that comes with constantly trying to hold potential tempting relationships at arm's length constantly. You know, I just don't think there's any risk-free path here. We like to think that kind of maintaining this isolated celibacy can be a healthier thing, but that carries its own burdens. Mm-hmm. And we've got to think about how celibacy is not a call to isolation. It's not a call to removal of yourself from real intimate community mm-hmm. with other people.
So this maybe is connected to that. Do you believe that having a gay orientation makes platonic friendships with the opposite gender more difficult?
Platonic friendships with the opposite gender. In my experience, no. I mean, I would be interested in, you know, talking with people who have different experiences from me, but I've actually, one of the real kind of things that I've been intentional about the last few years is cultivating friendships with women, many of whom are the wives of people who are friends of mine. So I've kind of told myself, you know, sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously, you know, I want to be friends with this couple as a couple. Mm-hmm. And I have to say, it's been a very good thing in my life. You know, I mean, the friend I mentioned earlier, Jono, I would consider, you know, his wife, Megan, to be an equally dear friend. And I value that I'm kind of not just viewed as Jono's friend that he goes out and, you know, goes to the pub with, but I'm viewed as, like, they want me there at their dinner table as they're having dinner.
I always appreciate that the church household group that I'm part of is mostly families, and it's nice to be comfortable with the families
yes.
and to feel
yeah.
part of that
yeah.
somehow.
Yeah. I might just mention, I've just received a copy, and I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but this guy named Dan Brennan has written a book about opposite-sex friendships called Sacred Unions, Sacred Passions. And I think what he's interested in is the way a lot of evangelical Christians have kind of said, no, that's not appropriate, mm-hmm. because these are you know, sexually tempting relationships, and if you're a husband, you need to only be intimate friends with your wife. That's the only woman you should be intimately friends with. And he's kind of wanting to push back on that a bit and explore, you know, from a largely heterosexual standpoint, I think, what would it mean to have opposite-sex friendships that are deeper than that. So I'm very interested mm-hmm. to read that mm-hmm. and see what that might have to say to my questions.
You've answered part of this question from a student. Can you still be in a relationship and be celibate? But then he says, define what celibacy means to you. And in some ways it's sort of obvious, but maybe it's not all that obvious.
Yeah,
could you talk
yeah.
about that just a little bit?
I mean, I suppose the obvious part would be, you know, I'm not having sex. You know, I'm not sexually active. But I think what's behind the question is, you know, we often speak about all the ways in which sexual temptation is a kind of sliding scale, and as soon as you start going down the slippery slope, you know, you're heading toward a sexual relationship. And so I'm interested in thinking whether all of our assumptions that we bring to that kind of conversation are good assumptions, you know, about you know, is celibacy something that has to be always kind of you're viewing every relationship that you're becoming emotionally involved with as a potential site of temptation? And you know, I've been reading some of Richard Sipe's work. Richard Sipe is a psychologist who has spent many years studying clerical celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church, and he it's kind of fascinating research. And he says, you know, there are some priests who would say they really have to maintain absolutely strict physical boundaries, like no hugs at all, if they're going to be faithful to their celibate vocation, just because they know what a hug might lead to for them. And there are other priests who find that, like, physical, you know, hugs and you know, in the context of community is vital for their celibacy. You know,
because it can give you that physical intimacy without
exactly. And so I one of the things I take from his research is that you need to know your own body. You need to know yourself, and you will find that out as you know, are in conversation with a spiritual director about your own, how celibacy works for you.
Okay. And so this will connect to that too, and you can pass on it if you want to. But the question is, how do you feel about masturbation in the celibate life?
Yeah.
And as I said.
Yeah.
But I think it connects to larger issues about what does it mean to be celibate.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, I take it that I mean, for me, celibacy means it's not just a matter of who I sleep with. It's a matter of custody of the eyes. You know, it's a matter of purity of thought as well. I mean, I wouldn't view someone as kind of living into a faithful practice of celibacy if they're saying, you know, I'm not sleeping around, but like porn is part of my regular way to cope with my mm-hmm. sexuality. Like, I would view that as, you know, we need to like work through this in the context of spiritual direction. And so, I mean, I guess, you know, the kind of, it sounds kind of cliche, but the question about masturbation is just, can you actually, you know, practice that regularly without lust, you know, without a kind of feeding of your fantasy life. Mm-hmm. And you know, I do think some people would maybe answer that question differently, but mm-hmm. for me I wouldn't be able to say, you know, that you can easily separate masturbation and a kind of lustful fantasy life.
Yeah. And of course, these are questions that pertain to heterosexuals as well as homosexuals. So, yeah. Another student asks, what is romance? Might it be accurate to say that you're advocating for an open and asexual romance for those in our lives? Is that...
Yeah.
Do you equate romance with sexual behavior?
That's a good question. I mean, this gets into how we use language, doesn't it? And mm-hmm. and I mean, I have one gay Catholic friend. He's celibate, absolutely committed to church teaching and celibacy, and he's very interested in exploring the language of eros, you know, eroticism, as a way to speak not about not just about sexual relationships, but about friendship as well. And I'm very eager to hear him on this because
John Donne did it with spirituality.
Okay.
With relationship
yes.
to God,
yeah,
so,
yeah. Yeah. Well, and there's that interesting line from C.S. Lewis where he says, you know, he's like, there's all this erotic love poetry in the Christian tradition for God, and he says, I don't know what to do with this. He
right,
says, I'm not
yeah.
really comfortable with
yeah.
this, but there it is. So I guess I would kind of answer that by saying, I'm intrigued by the question, and I don't know how I would answer it right now, but I want to keep living with the question and exploring it.
Okay.
I think there might be a way to say, you know, if eros is about, it's about the yearning to be drawn out of yourself and to connect. And if we don't just accept C.S. Lewis's image that, you know, the love of friendship is about two people shoulder to shoulder looking outward, and the love of eros is about two people face to face looking at one another, I'm very interested in exploring, is that too sharp of a distinction? Because I don't think I've had ever any friendship where it fits Lewis's description, where it's just about this shoulder to shoulder, and I just have no interest in kind of...
That sounds more like Facebook.
...gazing at the person. Well,
do you know what I mean? It's like we're connected, but it's...
Well, I think what he's getting at is if friendship is going to flourish, it has to be about something beyond itself. It has to have a shared... goal that it's moving towards. You know, you have to be about some common pilgrimage or task. And insofar as he's saying that, I agree with him. But, you know, he says, he has this line in this is in the Four Loves, in his essay on friendship, and he says, you know, if your friend needs to borrow money from you and they tell you their personal circumstances that is causing them to have this need, well, you'll just quickly lend them the money, of course, because you're their friend. But you won't want to linger and ask more about that personal mm-hmm. story. You want to get back to what you really love, which is the common task. And I just think that doesn't fit my experience of friendship. I don't. Of course, it's about common goals, common tasks, common Christian pursuits. But I have all kinds of interest in my friends' personal lives, and so I guess that's a roundabout way of saying, you know, if that's what we mean by can friendship be romantic or erotic in a certain sense, I want to say yes.
There has to be something in between the two,
yeah.
I think. So, yeah. This comes back. This is an alum. So what is a good solution to that email received to the Christian who wanted at least one person to share the everyday moments of life with? What would that look like day to day, and how would the church encourage this?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, I'll just share personally. You know, I currently live alone, and I'm thinking very seriously about living with friends. Long term, I have asked myself, do I need to consider moving to be near friends, or even to share a house with friends?
Mm-hmm.
You know, very practically, if I do the first thing that I said we should do tonight and think about the particularities of what I need. What is the shape of my loneliness? What is the shape of my emotional need? In light of that, do I need to consider intentional Christian community? Do I need to consider, you know, if my need is I need somebody to know what time my flight lands, I need somebody to cook dinner with, well, do I need to share a house so that I can cook dinner with
right.
someone? You know, it gets that practical for me.
As a straight but single woman,
yes.
I have some of the same questions
yeah.
over my life. And I've just discovered after all the years at my church that every Wednesday there's a dinner for everybody and you can go and you don't have to cook. And, wow.
Yeah.
And so, is that a way that the church can supply, and many churches do have these moments of community prayer breakfasts or time to knit together or whatever it is that, do we need more of that? But I've had the same question.
Yes.
Do we need to create something between, I have my own house and you have your own house,
yes.
We're all in this, in this house together.
Yes.
And I'm going to ask the next question because it's not all about me.
no, this is good.
As a celibate man in my mid-40s, also attracted to men, I have found that the longing for friendship can become a stumbling block at times from seeking intimacy with God. Where is the balance between the genuine gifts of loneliness and not letting friendship become the drug that fills the God-shaped void?
Yeah, I mean, this is where I find... I go back often to the life of Henry Nouwen, who I wrote about in Washington Waiting. Henry Nouwen was, a famous Roman Catholic priest. I think he died in 1996, and it came out after his death that he was gay. He had only told that to a handful of friends in his life. And his story is fascinating because you read his books, and he kind of goes back and forth between saying, I've got to receive the gifts that my loneliness has for me, which is to take me deeper into the contemplative life. You know, this is a gift to me insofar as it's pressing me into prayer in a way that I wouldn't have gone before. And then he'll say, but I also had to move to the L'Arche community, you know, to be with people, because I know that the contemplative closet is not the end of God's comfort for me. God intends to meet me with hope through community. Yeah. You know, and so I guess, do you want to say, what's the right way to talk about that? Is it a dialectic between we need that sense of my loneliness drives me to absolutely depend on God alone because no relationship will ever meet this ache? I mean, that's a certain kind of loneliness that we have to get to, where we just say, there's a certain kind of loneliness that comes with being human, that no relationship, marriage, friendship, anything is going to solve that loneliness because it's a God-shaped vacuum. It's our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, you know, Augustine. But there's another kind of loneliness that I don't think is quite equivalent, and that's the loneliness of you're not just kind of facing your God-shaped vacuum, but you're facing the very practical issue of, I know that I'm called to love other people and receive love from other people, but I'm not getting that in my life because I'm living alone. I'm not connected to this kind of life of the parish where I'm having meals with people. Mm-hmm. And that kind of loneliness is something that I don't think God just wants us to live with and press into and find him in. But I think he intends to meet that need through community. And it's not people instead of God. It's God encountering us through people. It's God encountering us through his body.
Right. It's so Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about how, you know, you might have the blessing of community for a time and you might not have it forever, but it is a blessing in all kinds of ways. But I think we are the hands and feet and faces of God, and what you just said makes me think not only do I need those hands and feet and faces, but I need to have the opportunities to be that to others.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's that line from the movie Magnolia, where the character Donnie says, I have so much love to give, I just don't know where to put it. That's a very poignant line for me, because I think a lot of gay and lesbian people would say, we have so much love that we feel like God is calling us to give, and we're looking around at the church, and we're seeing the church celebrate marriage, and we're thinking, but you're telling us marriage is not for us.
Yeah.
So where do we put it? Right. Where do we give and receive love? And that's where I'm wanting to say, why not think about like not idolizing marriage and thinking about recovering some vision of friendship.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that churches should have gay and lesbian groups? I think reading into that question, is there a value in creating space for people with similar concerns to communicate?
Yeah. Well, I'm part of a group. It's not in my parish, but it's a group of gay and lesbian Christians, and we don't get to meet very often, but we meet, you know, two or three times a year. And I find there's a certain comfort in that group because we can all, I mean, one of the gifts of it is we can joke, we can be honest about, you know, our particular burdens and questions in a way that, you know, we might not want to be honest with people exactly in our parishes. But I find, you know, that's life-giving for me, but I also, I guess I don't want to believe for myself that my most fundamental needs or my most fundamental identity is simply around my sexuality. And so it really matters to me that I'm deeply connected to people in friendship that are in a very different kind of lifestyle than me. It really matters to me that I'm friends with married people and that I'm friends with straight single people, that I'm friends with single parents, you know, that like I don't think I would be interested in just always going to a gay and lesbian support group at my parish. Like that would be good in some ways, but I would want it's the same reason I suppose I'm not always interested in singles groups. You know, I don't want to be just with other people who are like me. I want to be.
That's the beauty of the church, isn't it?
I think
that not just demographic gatherings. So
yeah.
Ideally. As someone in a very close romantic relationship who's long been taught that those relationships are the closest, how can I break it to my fiancé that I need and desire strong friendships that will perhaps sustain me in ways he cannot?
Yeah.
Maybe you just did.
I'm probably not the person to ask that question. That's interesting. I mean, I suppose, how do you have the conversation? I mean, I think the goal
would be to have the conversation.
Wouldn't it? Yeah. To say, I mean, maybe you could kind of frame it historically. You know, actually, the church hasn't always thought about marriage the way the church now thinks about marriage. We haven't always said marriage is the place to find intimacy. We've said it's a place to give and receive love. But you know, go read Aelred. You know, I mean, this is what Aelred writes about friendship. Think about if you heard a statement like this today, what kind of relationship would it be most likely describing? And I bet you it won't be friendship. This is what he says. Though challenged, though injured, though tossed into the flames, though nailed to a cross, a friend loves always. We would be inclined, I think, most of us, to finish that sentence, a spouse loves always. That's where that, I mean, this is the fascinating thing to me as a New Testament, you know, student. When I realized that 1 Corinthians 13, which I always heard at weddings, was actually not a wedding chapter. Mm. It's right in the middle of 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, which is all about the church. Mm. It's all about the life of the community. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 because he's concerned about the whole body of Christ actually practicing the spiritual gifts in a healthier way in community. That was actually a big deal for me when I realized that. Like this passage that we have kind of appropriated and said is most applicable to married love, Paul didn't write it about married love at all, you know. And so I don't know. Maybe have that conversation. Maybe do a Bible study on 1 Corinthians 13.
On a perhaps lighter note, one last question: do you think we could learn something from the phenomenon of bromance, not as some strange aspect of guyland, but as a deepened friendship often viewed as a pseudo-significant other status? Are we moving back in the right direction? Maybe?
Yeah. I suppose the fact that we're to the point where we're actually writing sitcoms about this and writing movies about this and talking about it is maybe a good thing, because it's acknowledging we are collectively uncomfortable with this mm-hmm. phenomenon of same-sex intimacy, and we're saying that now in our movies
and
our culture,
and yet
it exists,
and we have a name
for it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
He's going to sign books, Wesley is, after this presentation, and so you're invited to talk with him out there. And please join me in thanking Wesley Hill one more time for being with us.
Thanks. Thank you very much.